speaking to the disciples about the time he's going to be leaving them. Therefore you, this is John 16:22, therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. No one takes your joy away from you. In that day you will ask me no question, or ask me nothing. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. And so now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive it. You will receive that your joy may be made full. You ask about this language of prayer in the light of the essential unity of the Godhead. And my answer is that we ought to address God in prayer the way he tells us to. And the traditional way of praying, the original way, was to pray to God the Father in the name of God the Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Now this book, Jesus says, you don't ask me, you ask the Father in my name. And this this respects the role of Jesus as the mediator, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting, you look at the early history of the church, that when the church first began, all the prayers that we know anything about were addressed to God the Father. Then an evolution set in. Prayers began to be offered to God as the transcendence of God became overemphasized. Then God was viewed as being remote. And then there was an evolution. Prayers began to be offered to the Son. And then prayers began to be offered to the angels, and then to saints, and to Mary. Now, if you're Roman Catholic, you can talk to anybody. Talk to the dead. Which is, when you're talking to the saints, anyway. That's right, Joe. You can pray to the angels, and pray to the saints, and pray to Mary.
And the saints for every human life.
Now, in recent history, when I was growing up, as a little boy in the church, I never heard all prayers were offered to the Father in the name of the Son. Now, that is the biblical way. And then I remember in the 60s, it began. I remember the first time in chapel, I had a major speaker, and I remember who it was, who led in a prayer, in a public prayer, and he addressed the prayer not to the Father, he addressed it to the Son. It sounded very strange to my ears. Now it's very common. Prayed to the Son, except when he got to the end, he'd been speaking to God the Son, and he's tried to start to say in Jesus' name, which didn't make any sense because he'd been not speaking in his name but speaking to him, and he's begun to mumble because he wasn't accustomed to what you're supposed to do. And then in the 70s, people began praying to the Holy Spirit. Now it's very common to find Christians addressing prayer to the Holy Spirit, which is simply wrong. We're not to pray to the Son, nor to the Holy Spirit. We're to pray to God the Father in the name of the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8. But we often hear prayers offered to the Son as the Lord's Prayer. We hear it around this college all the time. I even hear it among students that I've taught to do better, which isn't very encouraging. But we ought to address God as you find nothing in the Scriptures about prayers being offered to the Son or to the Holy Spirit. We have no business praying to the Holy Spirit or to the Son. We pray to the Father. Or you hear prayers like this. Somebody will offer a prayer to God, and they end it by saying, in thy name. What does that mean? It's nonsense. You're not praying. You don't pray to a person in his name. You pray. It makes sense. If Jesus is the mediator, and our only right to come to God is in the Son, it makes sense to pray, since we cannot come in our own name, because we're sinners. It makes sense to pray in the name of our mediator, so we ask God in Jesus' name. That's the biblical way to pray, and the traditional way to pray.
So they're all equally authoritative?
Yes. that's why my answer is, often when I tell this to people, Jesus said, you don't ask me, you ask him, I ask God in my name. They'll say, well, aren't they all God? What difference does it make? Well, the difference is whether we're going to address God the way he tells us to or whether or not. That's the difference. And it does respect are we going to give respect to the role of of the mediator. So the way to pray, the proper way to pray, is to the Father. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Lord, teach us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. And so we pray to the Father in the name of the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. If we need that help. Romans 8, the Spirit himself really cannot be able to help us. Yes, sir.
Keith. Well, they were not as intelligent in the same sense that you mentioned something that I think you said many times, that the Son will be
No, that the Son will. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is what I was talking about. Let's look at that again. We looked at that once briefly. 1 Corinthians 15, the last part of the chapter. Look at verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Find it. 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted to put all things in subjection to him. That is, the Father is not subject to the Son, because the Father made all things subject to the Son. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. I understand that to mean that the ministry of God the Son having been completed, it says that the situation in which authority has been given to the Son, so he has rule over all things. He doesn't rule the Father, he rules the Son. That when the messianic program is completed, and death has been destroyed and all things consummated, then that situation, that state of things, whereby authority is given to the Son, will be ended. And what does it mean? And God will be all in all. I take it that we will be those temporary, accidental, incidental differences will be dissolved into the one Godhead, because they serve the purpose.
Are you alluding to perhaps that the Son and the Holy Spirit will be all into God?
Possibly, in some way. I use the language. I don't know what it means. Some sense that God may be all in all.
Great
mystery, you know, it's beyond our information.
Yeah.
Do you understand?
Maybe it's not a reason to have the Holy Spirit whenever he's a friendship.
Pardon? Yeah.
Maybe it's not a reason
that he would be able. Will God function as the Son, as the Holy Spirit? I think not, on the basis of that verse. But again, it doesn't mean I'm right. It's hard to know. That's loading a lot on one statement.
Is this a way to answer the word? People ask, well, where did the Son come from in the beginning?
Yeah. It always was. Yeah. So it's, for instance, we say, well, somebody asked me, is God one? Yes. Is God three? And my answer is, if you mean, does he work with man as three? My answer is yes, at least three. At least. Well, did that answer your question, okay? That was the words I was thinking of. Now, okay, so what I teach is the essential unity of the Godhead and what that means. And any answer in prayer, did you understand my answer to you? That's why I think it is. I don't get legalistic about it. If I'm in a session and somebody's praying to the Bible, the Paul, I forget where it is, New Testament, my mind isn't focusing on that, where it does speak of addressing the Lord, and usually the Lord refers to Jesus. So if someone addresses a prayer to God the Son, I don't get mad and walk out, you know. I try not to be legalistic about it. But I think it is not, as we grow up in our relationship to God, we will learn to pray the Bible way, to the Father in the name of the Son. We don't pray to the Son in his own name, nor do we pray to the Father in his own name. It is simply wrong just to pray to God and end the prayer by saying, in thy name. Wrong, and that it's meaningless. What does that mean? In other words, if I'm pleading, if someone's pleading my case for me, I might speak to Keith in Joe's name, you know. But if I'm speaking to Keith, I don't speak in his name, I speak to him. This doesn't make sense. or someone like this fellow who first did it, who prayed the prayer to Jesus, and then tried to say in Jesus' name, and then he realized it didn't make any sense, and then he stumbled and mumbled, and it got real embarrassing. And I really don't like to hear students pray to the Holy Spirit. And we do it in our songs, too. I don't like the song, Jesus, I adore you, Savior, I adore you, Spirit, I adore you. I don't ever sing that. I mean, I don't get mad at me.
But in one aspect, I mean, if it's not in prayer, that's not, if you're just saying to adore
Father, Son, it depends on what you mean by it. If you're praying, addressing and praying, then if you mean that as a prayer.
Yeah, I can understand that.
If you mean that as a prayer, then I think it's unbiblical to do that. Of course, we sing all kinds of stuff. We get fired from teaching. Put the music, it's okay. Anything goes if you sing it. That's not the only one. And by the way, it's not just the New Year's. Some of the old hymns violate this. We sing, some of the old hymns are prayers addressed to Jesus. I can't think of one. Can't think of it, but you can go through, it wouldn't be any trouble to go through the hymn book and find many of the old traditional hymns that are prayers offered to Jesus. And, if you think about it, it's quite complicated, but that's my answer to your question. Okay. Any other questions on that? Well, we've spent plenty of time on that. Next we come to, and we're still in the introductory work, the overarching, that means overruling, principle of faith. I've already said this, that we do the faith versus experience. We do not know the Father and Son by faith and the Holy Spirit by experience. That is, our relationship to God is one of faith in Christ, right? Faith is the operative word. Faith is a relationship of faith. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, Paul says. Now, but we do not isolate the Holy Spirit and say, well, how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Well, let me tell you about this wonderful feeling I have. Our relationship, if we have the unity of the God, if the Holy Spirit is God, then our relationship to Him is faith. And last of all, and this is an instructive introductory point, if nothing else, the Holy Spirit is often presented in Scripture in terms of ministry or function. Not always. The Holy Spirit is often, the language that's used, He is presented in terms of ministry or function. John 14:17. You can guess what this is. He's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in delivering divine revelation. And we're going to come back to this in a systematic way. John 14:17. The Spirit of what? Truth. Spirit of truth. Speaking of the function to deliver divine revelation through the apostles. We'll come back to that. Look at John 15:26. Same thing. Spirit of truth. Look at 1 Peter 1:11.
John 15:26, the helper is also the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we're going to come back to that. That's a good question. Let's hold off on that. We're going to study that thoroughly. 1 Peter 1:11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ. Within them. Why is he called Spirit of Christ in this context? Anyone guess? It is the Holy Spirit in predicting through the prophets and predicting through the prophets the sufferings of the Messiah. The Spirit of Christ, that is, as the Holy Spirit functions to prophesy the Messianic age, He is the Spirit of Christ. That's the function. Titus 3:5, interesting. Let's look at very key verse. He saved us not on the basis of deeds by which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, why is the Spirit called the Holy Spirit very often? By the way, He is simply called the Spirit. That's the more often than not. Sometimes it is God, the Holy Spirit. Why that term, Holy Spirit? Well, as I say in the syllabus, it is the intent of the Spirit of God to move us toward holiness. That's why he is called the Holy Spirit. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What I'm teaching you is this, that the function, the reason that the Spirit is often called the Holy Spirit, although not most of the time he's not called the Holy Spirit, just the Spirit. The Spirit's another sense, with some other epithet. But the epithet here, holy, speaks of his function or intent or purpose in making us holy. And it's certainly true in Titus 3:5. He has saved us by the, according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that's baptism, and by the renewing by the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But note this, not simply the renewing of the Spirit, but the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So as this, so what I'm teaching us is, as the Spirit functions to deliver divine revelation, he is the Spirit of truth. As the, as we, as Christians receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he is the Holy Spirit. Which tells us something about ourselves, doesn't it? Why have the gift of the Holy Spirit? So we can jump the pews? So we can have warm, fuzzy religious experiences? No. So we can be holy. See, the function of the Holy Spirit is not religious ecstasy. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is holiness, the holy life. Look at Galatians 4:6, the last one. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In this particular verse, as the Spirit, his ministry here is to emphasize our role as sons. He is called the Spirit of what? Of his Son. Interesting. Have I made my point? That when you look at the language of Scripture, at the language of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, is often presented, not always, but often presented, the language used in terms of function or ministry. Spirit of truth, Holy Spirit, or Spirit of holiness, Spirit of the Son, Spirit of Christ, giving divine revelation about Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? Interesting use of language. And I think, as I said, instructive. Okay, that's all I have by way of introduction. Anybody have any questions? That's quite a lot, isn't it? Any questions? Well, we come now to page 3, and your assignment is to have, let's see, is to have this read for tomorrow. By the way, I would just count on just a reading assignment of just about every day as we go through it. We're going to quickly through this. We come, some of these things we've already touched on of necessity, and but let's, for the sake of completeness, let's look at this. First of all, we have the Holy Spirit in creation. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. John 1:1 speaks of the Son being the Creator. At 1 Corinthians 8:6, let's look at that briefly. There is the one God, we've already looked at that, and then talked about the unity of Godhead again. And Colossians 1:16 and 17 speaks of Jesus being preeminent. Well, so when we talk about the Holy Spirit in creation, we are simply talking about God in creation. And the Bible, my point here is that the Bible attributes the creation to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in Old Testament revelation, we've already looked at that. 2 Peter 1:21, men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, borne along, carried along literally by the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, we talk about the inspiration of the Old Testament. There is this concept reflected in the New Testament of the revelation coming through angels. Look at Hebrews 2:2 and Acts 7:53. Laurie, turn to Acts 7:53 and have that ready for us. The rest of us turn to Hebrews 2:2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, what is this word spoken through angels. Now, Laurie, read the Acts text for us. This is, by the way, this is Stephen's sermon. It cost him his life.
You do have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it.
The law that was put into effect through angels. The word spoken by angels. See, the Jews of the first century spoke of the law as coming through angels. Now, why? We speak of, the New Testament speaks of the Spirit of Christ, and men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, this is a parenthetical study, but I think the reason is this, that the law was looked upon as being basic. Galatians 3:15 talks about the law being added to the promise. I said the law was basic. I mean the promise was basic. Here, let me summarize for you very quickly and move on. But this is a parenthetical study. You see, sound biblical theology teaches us that the law, despite what the Seventh-day Adventists say, the law is not foundational. The law was added to the promise. Galatians 3, because of sin. That Jesus came to fulfill the law secondarily. Jesus came primarily to keep the promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham, in thee and thy seed all families of the earth would be blessed. The law was added because men were forgetting the promise. Are you with me? Men were forgetting the promise, losing sight of the messianic promise. Therefore, the law was added to define sin. By the law comes the knowledge of sin, and to keep alive the promise. The purpose of the law was to keep alive awareness of the promise. The law was added to the promise. Jesus came to keep the promise. In keeping the promise, he fulfilled the law. Therefore, and I'm summarizing now, it is the promise which stands as the foundation. The law was built on the promise. Now, the promise then is foundational. The promise made to Abraham. That was the foundation of the Old Testament revelation. Question. How did God make the promise? The answer is he made it through angels. Remember the angels came and visited Abraham? Under the oaks of Mamre. Now sometimes the language of Scripture is the Lord said. It's interesting. Remember when the angels come and visit Abraham and then go on down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? It starts out, Abraham, it's interesting, Abraham, look at the text, we don't have time to go through it because it says incident. Abraham, if you look at the text there in Genesis, Abraham starts out talking to men, and then pretty soon he's talking to the angel, then he's talking to the angel of the Lord, then he's talking to the Lord. He's talking to the same person. The one that's under the oaks of Mamre, came and sat with him, and he ends up talking to the Lord. And the angels came, the angel of the Lord, this is a whole separate study, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. But the angel of the Lord delivered the promise. And since the promise was foundational, the law being the footnote to the promise, from this came the concept that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, came by angels. It did not, that belief did not rule out their concept that the law and the prophets were spoken by the Lord and that men recorded them under the power of the Holy Spirit. It simply reflects the foundational character of the promise. Did y'all get that? I think it's a quick summary of that. Now, but it helps us understand that if the word spoken by angels proved unalterable. Okay. Okay. Now, we look at the different images. There are four images of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and we don't have to take time to read these. We have the text here. Of course, the Holy Spirit appears as a dove. What's the event there? Matthew 3:16. The baptism of Jesus. In the form of a dove, the appearance of a dove. And then the Holy Spirit is spoken of as water, John 4. The Spirit shall be within you, a spring of water bubbling up into everlasting life. In Ephesians 1, Holy Spirit is spoken of as a seal, the seal of the Spirit. And then oil, it's implied. The word anointing is used. 1 John 2. And we'll come back to that later. The first The original apostolic promise, the original apostolic doctrine, that which John says in that chapter, that which was heard at the beginning, is spoken of as an anointing. So, and we'll come back to that and talk about that later. It's an anointing. So we have an implied image, not a stated image. Oil.
Is that the case also with the seal? Does that imply that?
No, it's stated in Ephesians 1. But we should maybe read all these. In him also you have to listen to the message of salvation, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word is used.
But it's guaranteed that word in our attention.
Yes. Well, it's a down payment, an earnest pledge or earnest of our inheritance. All it teaches is that the gift of the Holy Spirit is a servant, and the relationship to God that we have through the gift of the Holy Spirit is the beginning, in a small way, of what we're going to enjoy in a full way of eternity. Okay. Now we come, Daryl, to this question you asked about the paraclete. We're going to approach that now. The Holy Spirit and New Testament revelation. This is a very important study. In fact, what we're going to study now, in my opinion, is one of the most important parts of this whole... let's turn to John chapter 14. This is the Holy Spirit in the New Testament revelation. Now, John 14. This occasion is, we start with John 13 and at the Lord's Supper. And what we are reading here is John's account, John's summary or record, however you want to think about it, of the last of the conversation that Jesus has with the disciples. And so John 13 starts out, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart, so forth. And during supper, verse 2, John 13, 2, and we're still at the supper until we come to the beginning of John 18. Okay, so that's the occasion of the epistle. Now, John 14 starts out, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." This text has been made famous by being used at funerals. And nothing wrong with that. I've used it. "In my Father's house, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If we're not so, I'll tell you, and I'll go to prepare a place for you." And that is a legitimate use of this text. But it is a secondary use of the text in terms of what the text is all about. To understand this, we have to understand what was troubling them, the sorrow they were feeling. For instance, now we're going to sort of look at verse 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Now, glance ahead to chapter 16, verse 5. "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Glance ahead to 16:20. "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. Your sorrow will be turned to joy." Verse 22. "Therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice." So let's talk about their sorrow, their fear. Well, to understand this, we must understand that their sorrow and their fear was based on two things that Jesus had been telling them, and was telling them even now. Number one, he's telling them that he's going away. Look at verse... chapter 16, verse 5 and 6. And now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They were pushing the panic button, he would say. Why? He said, well, you're so sorrowful that I'm telling you I'm going away, and you don't even ask me where I'm going. All you're worried about yourselves. What were they worried about? Well, you see,
they're
no, that was a general part of their, you're right, that was a general part of their incomplete conception of the kingdom at this time. But here, you see, he'd been telling them that he was going away, but he'd also been telling them that they were going somewhere. They were going to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And their sorrow was not simply that they were going to be without him, the normal sorrow of losing a friend, but their sorrow and fear was, as we're going to see in the text, you'll see I'm not just making this up, and I'm not imposing something on the text that isn't there. Their sorrow was created by the fact that they had no idea how they could preach the word of God or the word of Christ if he was gone. Well, it's just that they had been preaching the word of the kingdom, preaching divine revelation. How had they been getting the divine revelation? Who had been giving him their words? He had been. Their problem was, how in the world can we preach the gospel if you're not here to give us the gospel to preach? That was the focus of their sorrow. Now that's why I'm listening. I'm saying that to use this text as a funeral text is legitimate, but it's secondary. They were sorrowful about missing him, but note this: they were worried about themselves. If they had been only sorrowful about losing him, they would have said, "Well, where are you going? See, if you lose a loved one, that's your natural one. Where are you going?" But he says, "You're so sorrowful, you didn't even ask me where I'm going." They were worried about themselves. What about themselves? Question: how can we preach the gospel, as you've been telling us we're going to do, to all the world if you're not here to give us what to preach? And you'll see that as we go. So he gives them the promise. John 14. I love this. Now, he says, truly, just look at John 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me. Now he's talking to them. Keep in mind, these are special promises given to special men who are going to have special powers and special authority and special responsibilities. These are not general promises. John 14 through 17 is a special situation with special teachings and special men. Now, what the charismatic movement and Calvinism in general have traditionally made these general promises, and they are not general promises. Any more than the promise to Mary that she was going to have a baby was a general promise. Mary had a special role to play. These men have a special role to play. Okay, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Question: greater in what way? The apostles were going to do greater works. Did they work better miracles? No. Same quality of miracles. And they've been doing it for 3 years now.
In one sense,
geographically greater. You see, Jesus did not go into all the world. He didn't even go to all the Jews. He didn't go to everybody in what the Romans later called Palestine. Remember the Syrophoenician woman came, wanted her daughter healed? What did he say? I'm not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Shouldn't take the children's bread and give it to dogs. Jesus came only, and he preached to the, that's why he didn't go to Tiberias and preach. It was a Gentile city. He went only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Went to the Gentile, to the Jewish communities in Galilee. The majority of the population in Galilee were Gentile. Now, so it was their job to go into all the world, greater in this extent. It was they, not he, that would be going into all the world and preaching the gospel. Okay. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Is that a general promise? No. Listen to me. That is a special promise made to men who are going to be working miracles.
That's a question. It's a problem from another class. But how can we
How do you tell the difference between a general promise and a specific
context.
Promise in this?
Context.
Just in the fact
common
that
sense, context.
Is the last supper that we're talking to them is not.
Right.
Whereas where when he's teaching parables to many multitudes, he might be making statements that cover.
Well, if you have a general teaching of the epistles to the church, but, yeah, just the context. Now, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Keep in mind, this is a special promise made to men who will have, who are going to be able to work in miracles. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And now look at verses 16 and 17, very critical. And I will ask the Father. Now here's where I get this, the content of their sorrow. He speaks about their sorrow. Okay, boys, he says, don't worry, I'm going away. But here is the answer to your problem. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, what? New American Standard, with my translation, has helper. You have counselor, intercessor, is that what you have?
The comforter.
What's the old King James say?
I
don't think so. I think it's advocate. Let's see. Comforter. Anybody else have any other words there? It's the paraclete. It's the word, the noun form paraklesis. It means to besiege. Literally, the etymology of the word is to comfort or to help. The etymology is to call alongside. Kaleo, to call. Para, the Greek preposition, alongside. To call alongside. To summon one, someone for help. Now, these translations, comfort, what do we have? Comfort, I will send you another comforter, helper, intercessor. They're all wrong. John uses, I'll tell you what, turn to 1 John, same author. Turn to 1 John 2, 1. Let me see what different translation we've got here. First John 2, 1. My little children, this is the old King James. These things I write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have a what? Advocate. RSV has advocate. How many of you have advocate there? Anybody have anything else? What do you have? One who what?
One who speaks to your
Father. What does the NIV say?
One who speaks to the Father.
That's right.
He's right.
In John. Now, listen, y'all. It's the same word. It's the same word. Paraklesis, or paraklete. What's the Greek form of it?
Parakleton.
Okay. Now, that's how it should be translated in John 16. Now, it isn't, because these Calvinistic translators, to defend Calvinistic theology, have tried to make this a general promise. Now, I'll tell you what's going on here. Now, the word paraclete had many meanings. The etymology, now, and depending on, like any other word, it depends on the context. The context. As to whether it should be a helper. It is a helper, but in what sense? Now, the paraclete, the word paraklesis, or that it's different, that's its noun form, the different forms, it meant, depending on context, to comfort or to help, but it also had a specialized meaning. In the first century, it was the advocate, which is very close to our word for lawyer, an attorney is called an advocate. What it was, the paraclete, the word paraclete was the office of the advocate, which was a specialized use of the word, as is used in John, same author, same word, should have the same translation, some rendering of it. My translation of it, it's interesting, how the NIV have it?
One who speaks to the Father in our
defense. One who speaks in our defense. Now, you see, the paraclete in the first century, and by the way, if you're interested in being scholarly and academic about this, you can see how it's used. Philo uses it this way, the Jewish Greek philosopher from Alexandria. The paraclete was a word giver. He was someone. See, if you went to court, You wanted an advocate. In those days, whether you won or lost your case in court, or if you were speaking to an assembly, any kind of body, it depended not upon your reason as much as your eloquence. And so if you were going to give a speech, you would go hire an advocate, a paraclete. And here's what this guy would do. He would write your speech for you. Now, if you, ideally, you would give the speech yourself. He would write it and you would give it, because in the ancient world, in the courts, or if you spoke before an assembly, like if you were trying to get a law passed in some kind of legislative assembly, local or in the capital, whatever, if you could make your own case, speak for yourself, your cause was held. But if you were such a lousy speaker that you couldn't, then he would actually give the speech for you. He would write the speech. Most of the time you would give it using his words. In some cases, he would give it for you. That's the case that you use in John. In 1 John. If we sin, we have what? An advocate who will speak for us. Jesus Christ the righteous. Now it's used in the other sense in John 16. Here's what he's saying. What were they afraid of? What was the basis of their fear? How can we preach the gospel to all the world if you're gone? He says, boys, don't worry. Let not your heart be troubled. John 14 starts out. Here's what we're going to do for you. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another speech writer, word giver, that he may be with you. Look at John 16 now, John 14, 16. That he may be, I will give you, first of all, another helper. What was the first one? Him. You fellows, he said, you fellows have been going into Judea and Galilee and Perea and Samaria, two by two, and you've been preaching. Who gave you your words? See, Jesus had functioned as their advocate, as their paraclete. He said, this is what you go preach. He'd been writing the speeches, in effect, teaching them, and they would go teach others. Okay? Now, fellas, I'm going away, but I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send you another advocate. Jesus himself was the first one. That he may be with you, what's the last word there? Forever. See, I'm going away. But this new word giver, he's going to be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Remember? Spoken function. How can we preach the truth if you're gone? This new word giver is the Holy Spirit, but here he calls him the Spirit of truth, indicating his function of delivering what we would call apostolic truth. Now look at this. And he will, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. This is not a general promise. Everyone's not going to have this. Because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. How had this helper, in what sense, had this Spirit of truth, this new word giver, speech writer, how had he been with them? Through Jesus. Here you see the essential unity of the Godhead. He will be in you. And look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now who's coming? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or the Son? Both. See, the sense of unity. Remember I said if you try to categorize it and then get to reading the text, your categories break down. Look what he says. I'm going to go away. I'm going to send you another word giver. He's going to be with you forever. He's not going to leave you. The Spirit of truth. Don't worry. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm coming.
How would understand
talking about? The Spirit of truth talking about. That's a good question. Now, you see the essential unity of the Godhead here, don't you? That it is the Spirit of Christ. And we're going to see later, if we look at the New Testament, that they understood very clearly, and we're kind of sneaking a peek ahead, that when Paul, for instance, when Paul wrote or spoke, or Peter wrote or spoke, they made it very clear, these are the words of Jesus. These are not our words. These are the words of Jesus. Very specific. Okay.
Jesus didn't have to understand. They really didn't understand it until the day of Pentecost.
Well, they understood it later when we're going to see when he kept his promise. Now, here we are. Remember I told you 20 minutes ago, I want you to suspend your thinking. Just kind of put it on hold because we're just getting started in this study. But here's where we are thus far.
He has said, you fellows don't have to worry about how you're going to preach the gospel if I'm gone. I'm going to give you another word giver.